For a few minutes this afternoon, I'd like to begin kind of where I ended this morning. When it comes to the doctrine of predestination, there are those that would hold views that I believe are contrary to what the Scripture teaches about that. One would be the fact that there are those who believe that God has predestinated all things that happen in life. God has predestinated every word that's said, every act that's performed, everything that takes place has been predetermined, prearranged, and predestinated of God. Number one, the definition of the word, I don't believe, would allow that. The word predestination, again, has to do with destination, the predetermination of the destination of the people of God. When we look at the verses where the word predestinate is contained, when it always applies to people, never to things and never to events. Such again as Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So what is God predestinated? He's predestinated a people that he has foreknown. It has to do with people, not their actions, not their decisions, not their activities, no events in life. That's not what's under consideration here. It's people and their destination. Some people like to go to Romans 8:28 and use the expression all things and use it in an unlimited way. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. And they make everything that happens in life, every event, whether it is good or whether it's bad, whether it's a tragedy or anything else, and take an interpretation of that verse to say that all things are working to good together for your good. While good can come out of anything, all things do not work together in life. God and Satan are opposites. God and Satan do not work together. Satan has opposed God since the very beginning. So the Lord, I think that's a no-brainer, okay? The Lord and Satan are not on the same team. Good and evil do not work together. They're opposites. Light and darkness does not work together. They are darkness. The flesh and the spirit do not work together. If we go to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, it says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, against, not together, against. These are contrary one to the other, keeping you from doing the things that you would. These verses seem to be very clear. Here are things that are not working together. We find if all things did work together for good, or all things happened in life were prearranged or predetermined of God, that would make God the author of sin and the author of confusion. We know that's not true. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, I think, 11:33, and he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. When churches are experiencing peace, God's the author of that, because they're experiencing peace as a result of following his directions, his instructions, following the word of God. If we follow the word of God, we will have peace. If we follow the word of God, we'll have peace in our homes. We'll have peace in our churches. If we do not follow God, confusion enters in, and strife enters in, and problems then, begin to exist. And God's not the author of that. That's a matter of people being disobedient. It's a matter of people not following the Lord. They're following the flesh. So the flesh and the spirit are contrary to each other, keeping you from doing the things that you would. That's the battle. That's the warfare that we all experience as God's children. And Paul describes so vividly in Romans chapter 7. When I would do good, he says, evil is present with me. He says, I know in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You read everything Paul says there in Romans chapter 7. You find that he was a man that was torn between two different things here. He's just describing the battle and the conflict that every child of God goes through. Why? Because the human nature is inclined to go in one direction, but the Spirit of God is guiding in another. So there's a conflict there that takes place. We read over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord says in Israel through Isaiah, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. teaching clearly that Israel was accountable for their actions, accountable for their behavior. If they were willing and obedient to the laws of God, God had promised to bless them. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find where God was dealing with Israel. And he begins that chapter by listing numerous blessings that would come in their lives if they would diligently hearken and observe to do his laws and his commandments. He says, you'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the field. He says, you will lend and not borrow. You'll be the head and not the tail. He says, the crops will yield forth their fruit, etc., etc. And the word blessed is used repeatedly. When he concludes with that, he said, but if you will not hearken to my commandments, if you will not observe to do my instructions, he says, then you shall be cursed. Then we have numerous curses listed there. In fact, there were two mountains in that day. One was Mount Gerizim, one was Mount Ebal. And they would read the blessings of God on Mount Gerizim and the curses of God on Mount Ebal. And the way you keep them separate is pretty easy, because Gerizim begins with G, which is the letter that begins the word good. And Ebal begins with E, which is the letter of the word of evil. So you have good and you have evil. You have blessings, you have curses. You have Mount Gerizim, you had Mount Ebal. So God made it very clear. God dealt with them as his children and instructed them very clearly and just simply laid it out. If you hearken to my commandments, you shall be blessed. If you hearken not, you shall be cursed. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. When I first became pastor at Bethel Church, there was a man and woman who attended that time that communicated with me very early on and expressed a desire for me to preach on predestination. But I found out he was wanting me to preach what he wanted me to preach about predestination. He wanted me to preach that God has predestinated everything and anything. And so in communicating with him, I made it very clear that I was not of that mind and would not be doing that. And then I spoke with him and I gave him some of the verses I've already given you. But I give him this right here. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, he says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded not, neither came it into my heart. If God did not command it, if it did not come into the heart of God, how are we going to make God the author of that? How are we going to make God then the author of everything that happens in life? Jeremiah 19, verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. You will find another reference to this in Jeremiah chapter 32. But in Jeremiah chapter 27, he's talking about prophets and separating true prophets from false prophets. A true prophet, of course, was identified as someone that spoke to the people about God. In other words, he represented God. A priest would represent the people. That's the way you separate a prophet from a priest. A prophet represented God to the people. A priest represented the people to God. And so there were true prophets and there were false prophets. There were those who claimed to be prophets of God, and they were not. They were simply liars. And so the way that you was able to identify one from the other, a true prophet, what he said would come to pass. And if what a man prophesied didn't come to pass, then that would be the evidence that he was not a true prophet. But here's what he says concerning these false prophets, verses 14 and 15 of Jeremiah 27. Therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesied a lie in my name. I don't know how language could be any clearer and plainer than what I've given to you in the verses this afternoon, especially here in Jeremiah. If God did not command it, if God had not spoken it, if it did not come into the heart of God, into the mind of God, obviously these people did these things on their own, separate and apart from God. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of confusion. When you read that expression, all things, one more time, you have to study the context very carefully about that. we look over here in 2 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 5, verse 17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Well, the all things that become new are the things that are new to him after he's been born of the Spirit. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. The things of the human nature, the old man, take now a different look to him, so to speak. He has a different approach to it. He says, all things become new. Then he says, for God hath reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ, and all things are of God. Read the context, you'll see that all things of God there are all things pertaining to reconciliation. How are God's people reconciled back to the Father? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came to represent the Father and represent the people that God gave him. It's through the life and work of Jesus Christ that the Lord's people have been reconciled back to the Father. Everything necessary for reconciliation is of God. That's the all things that's under consideration. We mentioned here in, I think, Ephesians 1:11 this morning, in whom we have, it says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So what's the all things here? The all things that pertain to the will of God in terms of God's people receiving their eternal inheritance that shall be for every child of grace, every heir promise, when they end in glory one day, all things necessary for that to take place, all things necessary for them to be in glory one day and obtain that inheritance, all those things are of God. Nothing more and nothing less. So when we read Romans 8:28, and all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, those things are identified in the following two verses. Both whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Both whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things that are working together? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For if God, who delivered up his own Son, for if God who delivered up us his own Son, how shall he also with him freely give us all things? He's going to freely give you all things because he spared not his own Son. If God did not spare his own Son, you mentioned this morning about silver and gold. You know, that's the most precious thing in the sight of man, I suppose, is gold and silver. But God said, for as much as you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. All the gold and all the silver in this world could not redeem you and pay for one sin that you owed. It took something greater than that, something more valuable than that, something more precious than that, something more rare than that. It required the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all things that we find listed here, for God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? If he gave us the most precious thing, in other words, what I'm trying to tell you here, he gave us the most valuable thing, the most precious thing that possibly could be in his Son. When he gave us his Son, he gave us something more valuable than silver and gold and rubies and jewels and diamonds and all the things in this life a man put a high value on. God gave his best. God gave his only begotten Son. So Paul asked the question, how shall he who spared not his own Son? What could he have spared greater than that? Nothing. For if he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he also freely give us all things? All the things working together feel good are going to be freely given unto you. And Paul puts it right up here beside the very gospel fact that God spared not his own Son. God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of sin. We are accountable creatures. We are responsible for the things we think, the things we do, or for the things we do not do. You know, when people tell you they hadn't sinned in several days or several weeks and several months, I've heard me say they hadn't sinned in several years. I'm sure they're sincere. I hope anyway. But they just don't understand what sin is. I'll have to think a little bit more about it this afternoon. Can't think I'd say anything about it, but I know there's at least six or seven different ways the Bible teaches that we can sin. And some of them are sins of commission, some are sins of omission. The very thoughts of foolishness is sin, the Bible says. That's probably already nailed on all of us today. Has anybody got to around 2 o'clock in the afternoon here without a foolish thought that's gone between your ears and through your mind this afternoon? I doubt it. And so, you've already committed a sin without even trying hard. You know, and James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. What have you known to do good already this week or this day, and you failed to do it? If you failed to do it, it was good. You could have done it. You've already committed sin in the sight of God. Sins of omission, commission, outward sins, inward sins. Oh, it's a lot easier to sin than people think. But God's not the author of that. He's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of sin. Then some people are taught that the Bible teaches double predestination. Nothing double about God's predestination. That's a Calvinistic thing, by the way. God has predestinated a people for glory. Man does quite all right on his own in the other direction, I can assure you. We read in Romans 5:12, wherefore but one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now notice what the text says. It didn't say by God. It says by one man. Not by one man and one woman. Not by one woman, but by one man. It was Adam that God held accountable and chargeable for transgressing his law in the very beginning. Even though Eve was involved in the deal, Eve was highly involved in it. As Satan approached Eve and spoke a lie in the name of God, he took the fruit then to Adam. And Adam ate of the fruit. Adam transgressed God's law. God held Adam accountable for that transgression and for that sin. Then it entered into the world and passed upon all men. Now what would happen if there was not a Redeemer? What would happen if there was not a Savior? What would happen if there was not a Justifier, a Reconciler? Well, then there would be no salvation. But Jesus Christ came as a great reconciler, as a great justifier, as a great redeemer, and the great savior, the great deliverer. And he's delivered his people from their sins and paid the sin debt. As a result of that, the Lord's people will end up in glory one day. But there's a hell just as much as there is a heaven. We come into Revelation chapter 20. The last few verses of that chapter, he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He says, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. You got books, plural. You got the book of life, singular here. And the sea cast out the dead that was in it. And it says, death and hell cast up the dead that was in that. And they were judged according to their works. Twice we're told they were judged according to their works. Anyone and everyone that's judged according to their works are going to receive damnation. The Lord's people will not be judged according to their works. They will be judged according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees his people and his children. He sees them through Jesus. He sees them through his Son. Jesus Christ died a vicarious death, a death of representation. He died a death in the room instead of those that he represented, those he stood in the place of. Jesus died in my place. He died in your place. He died in the place of all the elect of God. And God sees us through his Son, through the life of his Son, through the death of his Son, through the success of his Son. God didn't have to predestinate anybody to hell. Hell will be occupied by everyone who's judged according to their works. Predestination has to do with the destination of a people that God foreknew. Chose, elected, named before the foundation of the world, gave his Son an everlasting covenant. Has nothing to do with acts and events. That does not mean that God's not a God of providence. There's a lot of difference between providence and perseverance and preservation and predestination. All four of these subjects are locked together. All four of these subjects blend together. They all connect together harmoniously, but they're all different. They're all different. I believe in a God of providence. Oh, I love stories of God's providence. Biblical stories, but also things that happen out here in life apart from the Bible, where just have to believe that God was in the arrangement, that God was in the matter, and that God providentially intervened, and God providentially overruled. I believe in an overruling God. I believe in a God who can step in and make a difference. I believe in a God who's active today. We don't believe in a God who just created the world, like you wind up an alarm clock and set it on the table over here, and let it just tick down till it winds all the way down, and nothing happens. God didn't do that, and God doesn't perform like that. God is active in glory right now, watching over His creation, and thank God for His intervention from time to time in His overruling the lives of God's people. That's providence. God provided. That's a positive statement. It's a wonderful statement. Used to hear growing up a statement, thankfully I hadn't heard in a long time, and be okay if I never hear it again. But I heard people say, well, you know, I'll see you in church Sunday if I'm not providentially hindered. That didn't sound right then, and don't sound right now. God's going to hinder you from coming to church. God's going to hinder you from obeying Him. God's going to hinder you from doing what He expects you to do. That's just a way of saying, if I'm not there, I'm going to blame God. I'll see you Sunday if I'm not providentially hindered. I'm going to tell you what Paul told the church at Thessalonica. He said, I'd have come unto you once and again, but Satan hath hindered us. You know where hindrance comes from? Comes from the devil. Hindrance comes from the devil. Hindrance comes from your old human nature. Hindrance comes from this world. Hindrance doesn't come from God. Providence is a positive word. It's a word that illustrates God opening up doors of opportunity. God blessing you in ways that you never expect. God bringing things into your life that we don't deserve. God overruling, God overshadowing us and protecting us and guiding us and delivering us. That's the providence of God. When I began to look at what predestination does for God's people, and anybody that would openly and honestly look at it, I don't believe there's anything about it that anybody could possibly object. Let me just ask you. Does it offend you that you've been brought out of Adam's family into the family of Christ? Does that offend you? Does it offend you and upset you that you have been taken out of one family, placed into another family? And the family you're taken out of is Adam's family. The family you put in place into is the family of Jesus Christ. Does that upset you? I hope not. It doesn't upset me. It thrills me to know that God took me out and put me in over here. That's the doctrine of adoption. As we mentioned this morning, Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own will. Now, how could anybody object to that? How could anybody object to being taken out of the family of Adam, the family of ruination and damnation, and placed in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He represents, and we're victorious through Jesus Christ? That's what predestination does. Who could possibly object to obtaining an eternal inheritance? Does that bother you? That you have an eternal inheritance that's based upon the will and the purpose of God and the act of predestination? Ephesians 1:11, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. An inheritance that the Apostle Peter speaks about. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. I want to ask you a question. Is a reservation any good without a name being put down? Have you ever made a reservation yet and didn't give them your name? Now, you may have forgotten it and hung up before you did it. And when you got there, you say, I have a reservation. They say, well, what name's it in? And you say, you tell them your name. That's, we don't have anybody here by that name. A reservation is no good if there's not a name involved. A name represents a person. If you make a reservation, you better give them your name. And then there's no 100% guarantee in man's world. But I can assure you this. It's 100% guaranteed in God's world. He says, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. How different this inheritance is from any earthly inheritance I've ever seen or heard about. This inheritance is not a corruptible one. It's not a defiled one, and it cannot fade away. It cannot be wasted. It cannot just disappear like many do. This inheritance awaits every child of God, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. If you can object to that, you'd object to anything. That's all there is to it. If you get upset at that, you get upset at anything. How could you possibly object to being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? No reasonably minded person would. And in Romans 8:29, "Moreover, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." You know, Philippians 3, in that chapter, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." The word conversation meaning citizenship. "For our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body thereby." Our bodies are vile bodies, but they're going to be fashioned like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. We're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In the end of time, when time shall be no more and the Lord comes back, the resurrection takes place and the Lord's people are reunited to go home to be with the Lord in glory, and every single one of them shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, who could object to that? Does that bother you? It thrills me. It thrills me to know that I'm an adopted child in the family of Christ. It thrills me to know that I have an inheritance in glory, an inheritance in heaven. It thrills me to know that I shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, all by the amazing, miraculous grace of God. That's what predestination does. That's what predestination is. If a person clearly understands that, I don't think they have any problem with it whatsoever. I'll close the experience. I had quite a few years at a church in Mississippi. I was just there about 3 weeks ago, and the lady I'm going to talk to you about was there for each of the services. She's not an old Baptist, but her husband is. She would always come when I'd go there and preach their June meeting. Went home with her one time. This has probably been 20 years ago. One night after church, and got the Bible open, and Ephesians chapter 1. And I told her, I said, I just want you to read the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to let you tell me what they say. I'm not even going to say anything about it. I want you to tell me. All right. So we start off in Ephesians 1:4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." I said, "Oh, well, what's that say?" She said, "Well, it says He chose us." I said, "That's right." I said, "I didn't tell you that. You told me." "And when did that take place?" "Well, it says it took place before the foundation of the world." I said, "That's right. Let's read the next verse." And here's how she tried to read verse 5. Having she couldn't hardly say it. She couldn't say the word predestinate to save her life hardly. She finally got it out. She finally got it, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." I said, "Okay, then what'd that say?" He said, "Well, it says He predestinated us." I mean, it was hard for her to say it. I said, "And whose will was it?" She says, "Well, it says it's His will." I said, "That's right. Let's read one more verse." All right, "Praise to the glory of His grace." She read it. "Praise to the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved." I said, "Well, okay, now tell me what it said." She said, "Well, it says He's accepted us in the beloved." I said, "See there? So it wasn't that easy." It's a matter of reading and believing it. Just believe what it says. And who could be upset the fact that God chose His people, predestinated them according to the good pleasure of the will of Christ, and has made us accepted in the beloved? How wonderful that is. How glorious that is. And she was there again this summer. I was there a few weeks ago, and she's still not a PB.